They were teasing about me bringing the rain. At Greenwood Hills Bible Camp, I'm known as the person who brings the snow. Our assigned topic this morning, we've been given two readings from the Word of God, and I'll ask you to turn, first of all, to the book of Ruth. If you're using a Pew Bible, it's going to be page 197. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, Boaz the father of Obed, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David. And then in the New Testament, in the first book of the New Testament, in the book of Matthew, and again, if you have Pew Bible, it'll be page 717. And we'll begin reading Matthew chapter 1, reading at verse 1. Verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, Azor the father of Zadok, Zadok the father of Achim, Achim the father of Elihud, Elihud the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. And then we'll jump in the middle of verse 20, and it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said to him, and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." And we trust that the Lord will bless these portions of his word. And I don't know how many of you regularly read some of these portions. I know sometimes when we're reading through, I was pleased to hear that you have a paper available that will enable you to read successively through the Bible. And the tendency is, I'm afraid, that when we come to passages like this, and passages like you get at the beginning of the book of Chronicles, and you take one look at that long list of names, you kind of gulp and skip over. And you say, why? Why are these long lists of names given? And I want to suggest to you that these things are vital as far as the story of the Lord Jesus is concerned. We're coming into the Christmas period, and as we look at some of these things that are recorded for us here, I want to go back and we want to start here in the book of Ruth, because this book of Ruth has been called by Vernon McGee, a bright brochure on a dark background. If you're familiar with the scriptures, you'll know that the book of Judges deals with a continuing cycle, a repeated cycle of the children of Israel sinning, being brought into punishment, crying out for relief, and being restored back again when God gave them a hero to rescue them. And so you have this dark background in the book of Judges. And then you skip over the book of Ruth and you come into the book of Kings, in the book of Samuel, and you find that it begins with the story of the birth of Samuel and then the first king of Israel, Saul, and then so on. So it's sandwiched in between. And of course, it's something which is absolutely vital. But we look at the book of Ruth, and the exciting thing to me is that it's a love story. Here we find something of the guidance of God, how God leads and guides in the life of individuals. And of course, we need to understand the whole concept of what we have here, because we find that in this story that culminates in the passage that we read in chapter 4, you find that it began with sadness. The land of Israel was suffering famine, and we find that because of famine, this family decided that they were going to pick up and move into enemy territory. God had given them the land of Israel. They'd moved across the Jordan River into the land of Moab, a land which God had brought under judgment, and they lived there for some period of time. And we find that during the time that they were there, there was the death, first of all, of the father of the family, and then the two sons who had married while they were there in that foreign land. And so we find here are now three women considering themselves to be utterly abandoned by God. And the thought is, what are they going to do? How are they going to survive? How are they going to be able to provide for themselves? And so you find that the story moves on, not only with this thought of sadness, but with the thought of the fact of the supply that God can give. And so they heard that there was food back in the land that they had left. That famine had come to an end, and the Bible tells us that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread or providing food. And so they decided, these three widows, that they were going to move back to where there was going to be a supply for them. And we find that as they went back, there was a separation between the mother-in-law and the two daughters-in-law, and the one decided that she was going to stay in her homeland. But Ruth, in that wonderful passage in chapter 1, made a commitment to her mother-in-law. Where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And she made that tremendous commitment to her mother-in-law. However, they didn't know what they were going to find. And when they got back to Bethlehem, the village that they had left, the women of the village looked out and they said, "Is this Naomi coming back?" And she responded, she said, "Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara." And of course, that doesn't mean an awful lot to us in our Western culture and our Western civilization. But the name Naomi means pleasantness. And here this woman had left with high hopes that she and her family were going to be provided for because they had left the land where there was the famine. And they got to that land, and instead of enjoying the goodness of the things that were there, we find that instead it was tragedy and sorrow all along. And so she says, "Don't call me pleasantness, call me bitterness, call me Mara." And so this was the scene that met her as she returned. And we find that this family, which had gone out with such high hopes, is now reduced to begging. She was absolutely destitute. The land that had been hers, the traditional property that she owned, had passed out of her care, and now she comes back. The family property was gone, and she had no income, and so she was reduced to begging. And this woman who had tried to do so much for her family, we find that here she is now as a beggar in her own land. But we find that this was not the end of the story, because God gives solace. And this girl who had pledged her commitment to her mother-in-law now goes out and she starts gleaning in the fields. It was part of the laws of the Israelites at this time that when they reaped their harvest, that they were not to go right into the corners of the field, and that if, as they gathered the bundles, if some fell on the ground, they were to leave it there to make provision for people in this condition, people who were beggars, and they could go out into the fields and glean some of these droppings and be able to provide for themselves in this way. And you know, when I read the scriptures, I think sometimes God maybe has something of a sense of humor. It says she found herself in the field of a man called Boaz. And we would look at that and we'd say, what a coincidence. But of course, there's no coincidences with God. God was moving in this family's life in order to make provision for her. And so there are no chances with God. And the very fact, perhaps, that you are here this morning, I don't know whether you're a regular attender at this place or whether you're just visiting here maybe for the first time, but it was not chance that brought you here. The Bible that I read, the New King James, says she chanced on the field. But I like what it says there in the NIV. She found herself. She found herself in the field of Boaz. And you know, there's an old hymn that we used to sing. We don't sing it very much anymore. It says, "God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. The very dimness of my sight makes me secure, for groping in my misty way, I feel his hand, I hear him say, my help is sure. Enough, this covers all my wants, and so I rest, for what I cannot, he can see, and in his care I safe shall be forever blessed." Here was this woman, reduced to these kinds of circumstances, and without knowing it, perhaps without being aware of it, God was moving in her life. And this is the thing that has really thrilled me in the study of these passages, the way in which God moves. You know, we live in a day-to-day when many of us, looking out at society and looking out at the world in which we live, it seems that things are falling apart. And things are out of control, and what is going to happen, and how are we going to cope in these kinds of circumstances? And I come back to the Bible, and I'm reminded that God moves individuals, and moves nations, and moves kings, and moves people so that he might accomplish his purposes. And this whole little book of four chapters is given to us to remind us that in spite of all the devastation and all the destitution that can come into a person's life, God is in control, and he was working on behalf of these two women. And so we come into the rest of the story. And so, as I said when we began, this is a love story, and it just happened that she came into the field of Boaz. She found herself. And this Boaz apparently was a very wealthy man. But what she did not know was that he was also a relative of the family. And so we find that here, in the next section, that it is going to give us the background, not just now to the love story, but to the legal line involving the generation, involving the birth of the Lord Jesus. And it's absolutely vital that we get a grasp of what the story is here. And of course, some of it is a little strange to us because it deals with a culture that we're not familiar with. But here, this woman is out and she's gleaning in the field, and the rich man Boaz sees her. And I don't know, but it would almost seem, just from the description that is given, that it was love at first sight. Who is she? Where is she from? What's going on? What's the connection? And it's interesting that of the 14 times that her name is given in this little book, I think it's something like 7 times she's called Ruth the Moabitess. And it's vital that we keep that in mind, because these people were people who had been brought under the curse of God for something that had happened years before. And so the emphasis is given. Here's this woman, a foreigner, now living in our land, and she happens to be in your field. And Boaz says, well, I want to do something for her. And of course, the offer was that he was going to have to redeem her. And again, this is something that perhaps we're not terribly familiar with, because under the Jewish laws, it was required that a person who was the closest relative, if one of their relatives came into a condition of slavery, they had an obligation to pay a price and to bring that person out of slavery. And so the offer was made, and as Boaz listened and heard and understood the conditions that were going on in this family, he said, I want to do something for this family. I want to redeem this girl. I want to pay the price in order to bring her out of slavery. That was the first thing that he offered. But the other thing was that he had this, it was an obligation that he had, because he was a kinsman. And it's interesting that this little book of Ruth gives us some of the background and the details. There were certain requirements for a kinsman redeemer. First of all, he had to be related. Secondly, he had to have the riches to enable him to be able to do this. He had to be rich enough to be able to pay the price. And thirdly, he had to be ready. He had to be prepared to do it. And so we find that in the culture, he went off to the gate and he sat down there, and because he said, there is a relative who is a closer relative than I am. And he arranged for this meeting with all the elders of the village, and they sat there and they went through the negotiations, and this other relative said, well, yes, I'll redeem the property. And Boaz said, now, just a minute. He says, the moment you redeem the property, you have to redeem the girl as well. Remember the three qualifications? Related, rich, ready to do it. He says, I'm not prepared to do that. It might spoil my own inheritance if I involve myself with this girl. And Boaz said, well, are you prepared to give up your responsibility? And we find that happened. He gave it up. And so, as we began our reading here in chapter 4, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And a baby was born. And this is where the story starts. And this is why it is given to us here at the end of this chapter. And there are two significant facts here as you look at this list of names that were given. Because it begins, it says to us that it was the family of Perez. And were we to go back into the book of Genesis, you would find that this Perez, and we'll look at it again when we get to Matthew chapter 1, was an illegitimate child of Judah, one of Jacob's sons. And because he was illegitimate, for 10 generations, according to the word of God, he was not allowed to come into the congregation. He was excluded from the congregation of the people of Israel because of his illegitimate birth. So that is the first fact that we need to recognize. The second thing is that this Ruth was a Moabitess, and as I've said a couple of times, was under the curse of God. And we read in Deuteronomy that until the 10th generation, no foreigner, no Moabite was to enter into the congregation. And I don't know if you counted as we went down the list. First of all, it begins with Perez. 10 generations. Here's a Moabitess. 10 generations. And we find that God, in his amazing overruling, overcoming the shame of Judah and that illegitimate birth. And now here, he gives us this list of names, which is the last of the genealogies that are listed in the Old Testament. It's interesting that as you go through the Old Testament, as you go through the scriptures, there are 13 lists like this of genealogies. And this is the last one in the Old Testament, and then the first one is the one that we read together in Matthew chapter 1. And of course, the whole purpose as we go down this is the fact that, first of all, it was to prove the fact of the birth of King David. And so you find that you have these generations, and each of them are given to us as you come down. Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begot David, and David was the king. And so you have the story of this one who was the king of Israel and something of his background. But we go over to the book of Matthew, and now God is going to show that he is prepared to do something else. And so you get this long list of names that are given to us here. And it's interesting to see how this record by Matthew starts off. We read it together. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And I don't know whether I've mentioned this here before on other occasions, but I find this is striking because those of us who are familiar with the Old Testament and the chronology of the Old Testament know that Abraham came before David. So why is it that David, that Matthew, as he sits down to write this record, puts David first? And just as a suggestion, and I want to put this a bit of a rabbit trail off to one side, but I want to suggest to you that the son of David was Solomon. This was the most famous king of Israel. And God says, this one who came was the son of David. And all the glory that was visible in the life and in the reign and in the position that Solomon had is going to come out in the life of this one whose genealogy is going to be given here. And if you would study the book of Matthew, you'll find that the first part of the gospel deals with the fact of the coming of the king. And this seems to be the focus of Matthew as he's writing. Here was a king has been born, and Matthew is the only one who tells us the story of the wise men that came. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? You see, he's underlining for us the fact that this one that came was in fact the king. He was the son of David. But then the son of Abraham. Who was the son of Abraham? Abraham's son, most famous son, of course, was Isaac. And perhaps the best known story of the life of Abraham and Isaac was that Isaac was the one who was taken to be the sacrifice. God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And the first time love is mentioned in Scripture in our English versions is there in Genesis chapter 22. Take now your son whom you love and offer him for a burnt offering. And Matthew, as he's going to record the life of this one that is born here that we read, he was going to be the sacrifice. And so the second part of Matthew's gospel reminds us of one who came not just to be a king, but was rejected as the king, and as a result, he became the sacrifice. And as we read there in verse 21, it says that you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But I look down this list of names that we have in Matthew chapter 1. And it is striking to go down this list because, again, genealogies, as far as these people were concerned, was absolutely vital. Some of you will know that my father was a missionary in Angola for many years, worked in the Chokwe tribe. And whenever an issue came up among the people in that land, and in those days, I don't know if it's true today, but in those days, they would gather the elders together, and they were going to deal with this legal matter that had come up in the village. And each person who was there, before they could speak, before they could address the gathered company, had to give his genealogy. And he would start off, my father is, and his father was, and his father was, and his father was, and his father was. And then he'd hold up his hand, that was five. And then he'd start on the second hand, and his father, and his father. And that was ten, and he'd clap their hands together. And then, of course, they didn't wear shoes, and they'd start on their toes. And his father, and his father, and his father. And they'd go right back to the origins of the tribe. They had to detail the fact of their right to be able to speak, to address the company. And these genealogies that we tend to avoid are absolutely vital because they give us the right of this one who came. This one that we're going to see was born as a babe in Bethlehem. Who was he? Was he just some baby that happened to be born? No, he was one who was born to be king and born to be the sacrifice. And so, as one writer has said, Matthew's aim, as he gives us this long list of names, is to produce a definite impression of the messianic dignity of the Lord Jesus himself. It's interesting that the genealogies are in three divisions, and these are delineated very clearly in the NIV, and I just noticed that this morning when I was reading it. But it's in three groups of 14. The question has been asked, and I don't know really the correct answer for this. There are all kinds of suggestions that are made, but it is said that the name David in Jewish reckoning, the sum of the letters of his name comes to 14. Now, this is maybe a little esoteric, you know, it's kind of out there. But this is one suggestion why they divide. Maybe it was just easier to remember it because these people would not have had written records and they would have to memorize, just like these African folks. This was all memorized as part of their heritage. And here it is given to them in this way and divided in this sense. But the other thing that I find extraordinary in this genealogy that is given to us here, and this is perhaps the focus of the lesson that we were to learn today, was the fact of the parentage of the Lord Jesus, or the lineage of this one that was born, is the fact that against all tradition, there are four women who are mentioned in this list. It begins in verse 3 with Tamar. And then you go down to verse 5 and you have Rahab and Ruth. And you come down to verse 6 and you have her who was the wife of Uriah. And here are four women that are mentioned by name and included in this list. And if you were to go back and check, you will find that every one of these four women had a black mark against their name. It begins with Tamar, a woman who seduced her father-in-law in order to produce a child. It goes on with Rahab, who is presented to us in the Old Testament as a prostitute. You have Ruth, and as I said earlier, the emphasis on her name is she was Ruth the Moabitess. She was one who was excluded from the congregation of Israel, and yet under God's leading and God's provision, she is brought in. And then you have her who was the wife of Uriah and David's terrible sin that took place as he stole another man's wife. Four women with black marks against their name, and yet they're included here in this list. Not only that, we find that God doesn't just give us, you know, when we are giving incidents of famous people, we like to just sort of burnish up their image and make things look great. But we find that the Word of God presents people as they are and who they are. And so you have at least three of the kings of Israel that were some of the most wicked men that ever were. You have Ahaz and then Manasseh. And then finally, Jeconiah, men that were absolutely under the condemnation of God. And why is it that this is given to us? Can I suggest that as you look at these two lists of names, there are lessons here that God has for each one of us. One man writing about this, he suggests that there are three reasons why we have these lessons. First of all, we want to be reminded that God keeps his word. We were hearing earlier about the promise that God made to Abraham. And then we find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David. And those two covenants, God says they're going to be fulfilled absolutely to the letter. God's promises, all the Old Testament promises and the purposes of God were fulfilled. I was listening to Dr. Jeremiah this morning, and he was speaking about the birth of the Lord Jesus. And it was 40-something actual prophecies that were made concerning the coming of this one. And every one of them was fulfilled down to the last detail. God keeps his promises. But you know, not only promises for good, can I say? And you know, it doesn't give pleasure to say it. God keeps his promise as far as wickedness is concerned as well. God is not going to just kind of pretty up people's lives, those who have sinned and refused to accept God's offer of grace, they're going to be condemned, brought under the judgment of God. And our prayer is that if there's one here who never has trusted the Lord Jesus, who never has understood the fact that God wants to accept you, he wants to forgive your sin, he wants to make you his child, the opportunity is available for you today. And so here, God keeps his promises. Secondly, he wants to remind us about the sinfulness and the corruption that is present in human nature. Not one of us are exempt from this. And so as you look down this list and as you see these four women that are mentioned and these three kings that are mentioned, we're reminded that grace does not run in families. You know, God does not have grandchildren. He has children. He wants us to be born again. Grace does not run in families. It needs more than good examples and good advice to make us children of God. And so Matthew is going to remind us of the sinfulness of man. But then the third lesson that we need to remind ourselves is that the grace of God and the mercy of God and the compassion of God is such that he can take even the most vile, even the most sinful, and bring them in and include them in his family. You know, back in the Old Testament, Job asked this question: who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And he answered his own question: no one. And yet here, out of this cesspool of human sinfulness, the Lord Jesus, the impeccable Son of God, was born into the world, not only that he might be the King, but that he might be the Savior. And he's waiting to save all those who will come unto him. Matthew reminds us this here in the verse that we read, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Do I have sin? Do you have sin? The Lord Jesus saves. I trust that each of us will have experienced this for ourselves. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these things that we have considered this morning. It's true that sometimes we look at some of these things and we wonder the usefulness or the purpose of why they're there. But we do thank you that you are the one who is overruling in the affairs of men. And we thank you that whether it's someone like Perez who came from such a bad background, or whether it's these women, or whether it's kings who were so rebellious against you, we thank you that the grace of God can be extended to each and every one who will come and humble themselves in the sight of God and accept him as Lord and Savior. We thank you not only that he comes to be the King of our lives, but that he is also the one who is born to be the Savior. We pray that this might be the experience of each one. We ask in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And now our meeting is over.